Please take your Bibles with me and
turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and please follow along with me as I read verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 19. Then some children were brought to him, so that he, that is Jesus, might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that sinners can be cleansed from their iniquities. Lord, if you would mark iniquities, none of us could stand. But with you there is forgiveness. And we rejoice in this ordinance of baptism that declares these truths. We rejoice in you. We worship you for the purifying of our souls in Christ. And now as we unpack this theme, we ask that you would give us the Spirit who hovered over the waters when Jesus was baptized to hover over us this night that Jim and Mary are baptized. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As I alluded to in my prayer, tonight marks the delightful occasion of the baptisms of Jim and Mary Smith. In fact, Jim's written testimony, if you read it there in the back, we all had them in our boxes and we survey them. Jim's written testimony opens with these words. "From as early as I can remember, I went to church on Sundays. I'm told I was baptized in this very building 39 years ago." Isn't that ironic and strikingly poetic? 39 years ago, Jim's little, shall we say, 8-ish pound frame was held only a few feet from me, maybe a little bit to the right, maybe a little bit to the left of me, maybe right here. At this very location, 39 years ago, in the arms of his mother and father, and his probably almost bald infant head was sprinkled with drops of water. I suppose it's possible that the administering pastor may still be alive to attest the certainty that this ritual did even take place, actually, right here. You may ask then, why in the world has Jim returned, this time with his believing wife Mary, to the Lord's presence to be baptized tonight? Why is he here again? Well, it's because 39 years ago, he wasn't truly baptized. We're not questioning the truthfulness or the sincerity of the sprinkling pastor, whose testimony we might hear. He, little doubt, sincerely believes that Jim was baptized that morning back in 1965. But though he may be personally convinced as a pastor that the little 8-ish pound boy was baptized, he is biblically in error. You see, Jim's infant sprinkling was not a scriptural baptism. And of this, Jim is convinced. That's why he's here. He's come to the waters to be immersed as a believer. And therein are the distinctions. He's convinced that baptism is only for those who've had personal heart dealings with God. Baptism is only for those who've been born
again.
It's only for those who have been justified in the courts of heaven. Our own confession reads in the 29th chapter, in paragraph 2, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, these are the only proper subjects for this ordinance of baptism. And these are things, faith, obedience, repentance, these are things that Jim couldn't do, didn't do in his 8.5-poundish state when he was moisturized in this building 39 years ago. So Jim, it's right that you're back now. Now, let's consider the Bible's teaching on this theme of believer's baptism versus infant baptism. Reasonable theme, isn't it? And let's do it under three main heads. Consider with me firstly, New Testament arguments for infant baptism. New Testament arguments for infant baptism. If the dear pastor who baptized him 39 years ago could speak, these are passages he might well cite to justify the baptizing of Jim as a little infant. I have four passages. The first is Matthew 19, 13 and 14. I just read them. When they brought the children to Jesus, the apostles rebuked. Jesus says, "Let them alone. Don't hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, this passage is commonly used by serious theologians to support the practice of infant baptism. You have Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, and Louis Burkhoff is no lightweight. He is a profound, reformed, systematic theologian. If you would turn to pages 633 and 634, you would find that two times in buttressing his argument for infant baptism, he refers to this very passage. And in these pages, he argues that Jesus here in this passage indicates that children in the new covenant are not to be demoted from their old covenant status that had been granted to them in their circumcision. They were brought into the covenant of grace in their circumcision, and certainly they're not to be demoted in the new covenant. But he uses Jesus blessing these children as an indicator that the seal of baptism is indeed for children. Now, what do we say about this? Well, I say the same thing that the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said. By the way, B.B. Warfield is a paedobaptist. You know of B.B. Warfield, don't you? Good, solid, paedobaptist man. But here's what Warfield says. What do these verses have to do with infant baptism? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. These verses, Warfield says, has nothing to do. The paedobaptist Warfield has nothing to do with infant baptism. And frankly, we share the annoyance of B.B. Warfield regarding those who would refer to this passage as a support of infant baptism. In fact, there are some who would take the parallel passage in Mark 10 and verse 13 and following, which describes the Lord Jesus as blessing the children and placing his hands on the children. Many argue that so a minister places his hand on the child, just like 39 years ago, a few feet from me, Jim's little bald-ish head had hands placed on it, indicating that's what Jesus did here. But, beloved, there is no solemn ceremony to be found here, like what Jim went through, not to be found in this passage. There is no ceremony indicating that children automatically are to be incorporated into the covenant of grace. In fact, the most natural interpretation of this passage, of Jesus laying hands on the children, is that we ought to bring our children to the Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of grace and pray and plead that He would indeed bless them with salvation. But as Warfield says, there's no connection, conceivably, by way of sound exegesis and interpretation, that this would support infant baptism in any way, shape, or form. So we're looking at the New Testament arguments for infant baptism. We've seen the Matthew 19 passage. Secondly, I promise four, Acts 2, 38 and 39. Please turn with me there. Acts 2, 38 and 39. This is Peter's Pentecost preaching. Let's begin at verse 37. It says, now, he's preaching at Pentecost, he's given the rendition of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And now when they heard this, look, they, in the hearing, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, now listen carefully, is for you, and here's where the paedobaptists underscore, and for your children. And so it is that we baptize our infants, they teach, because a believer and his children has this promise and should be baptized. Now this is one of the most habitually used soldiers to guard the practice of infant baptism. Now let's look at this passage then. Look what it says there. This promise is for you and your children. That's what it says there in 2:39. For you and your children. But notice, the sentence does not end there. Let's keep reading. It says, and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord shall call to himself. Look, the Lord has called them this day. 3,000 of them, it says in verse 37, had their hearts pierced right by the word of God. And they are asking, what shall we do? The assumption is to be saved. And Peter speaks of their repenting and their having the Holy Spirit come upon them. You see, those who are effectually called will be recognized by their enjoying the fruits of an effectual calling. A pierced heart, a repentant heart, even indwelling of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Verse 38 says, repentance, forgiveness of sin, filling of the Spirit. Such are the individuals who, it says there in verse 38, are to be baptized. What about this idea for you and your children, though? For you and your children. Well, it's very significant, bringing assurance to those who were there on Pentecost. Because if we would roll back the clock 40 days beforehand, what do we have there? Well, 42 days beforehand. What do we have there? We have Passover. And what's going on in that Passover feast? Jesus is placed on the porch of Pilate. And Pilate asks, what shall I do with him? And what do they say? Crucify him! Crucify him! And the warning is given by Pilate, and the Jewish people who were at festival there said what? Let his blood be on us. And who else? And on our children. You can imagine how they were there on Pentecost, and they were afraid that they, 40 plus days earlier, had uttered a curse upon themselves, a curse upon themselves and upon their children. And what a blessed thing that comes in the gospel. For you and for your children, there is a promise. Your curse didn't disqualify you. God's mercy will overcome your curse. The gospel offers even you who said crucify him and your children whom you cursed. No, they have access too. The promise is for them if they would repent, if they would believe. Those who are near, those who are far off. they too have access to the grace of God. But you see, these promises of being in the covenant, of getting baptism, are not automatically bestowed on their children. But the promises of being in the covenant and the blessing of baptism is only inherited by their children when they, like mom and like dad, personally repent and believe, just as Jim and Mary have done, and therefore they come tonight for the ordinance of baptism. These things, repentance, belief, a circumcised heart, pierced in the heart, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these things identify them as heirs of God's promise. They're heirs of God's promise, not on the basis of a blood relationship with their believing parents, but they are inheritors of the kingdom and the promises because of their spirit relationship. Not blood relationship, but spirit relationship. Not bloodlines, but spirit lines. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ personally. So we see this passage, in my mind, does not hold water. It sinks. Simply because it says, for you and your children, doesn't mean any child is automatically to be baptized without repentance and faith. So we're looking at New Testament arguments for infant baptism. See, in Matthew 19, Acts 2. Now consider with me, thirdly, household baptisms. Household baptisms. We stay working in the book of Acts, and we could say, well, household baptisms. Well, there was the household of Cornelius, which was baptized in Acts 10, and the household of Lydia in Acts 16, and the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Now, we'd ask the question then, are these cases that support infant baptism? If we would turn to Acts 10 or Acts 16 or Acts 16 back end, we would see not a peep is mentioned of any infant in either the house of Cornelius, Lydia, or the Philippian jailer. Nor does the word household, by the way, as household was baptized, the word household does not necessarily mean every individual without exception. One's household could be baptized, the broad statement, but it's possible there could be a little infant sleeping tucked away somewhere, common sense saying that the infant couldn't embrace what in the world was going on. You see, the idea of household necessarily meaning that which is universally every individual without exception. Calvinists who believe in the doctrines of grace have been down this road with the word world. World. If you say Jesus so loved the world, that means every individual without exception. It says in John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, if you take that literally, each individual without exception, that means that everyone in the world will be saved. That hell will have no one there except the devil. And every man will be saved. But the term world does not mean each and every individual without exception. I believe nor does necessarily household. There is a restriction, no doubt, and a qualification that is implied by the wider context. Let's just look at these particular household baptisms. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It says there in Acts chapter 10, as we look at these household baptisms, it says, all in his house were gathered to hear Peter's preaching. And look at 10 and verse 43. 10:43, it says, of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the uncircumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. See, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were hearing. All received the extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit of God speaking in unknown tongues. Now let's just for a moment. There's no peep of any infant being there. But just for a moment. Let's say there was a 1-month-old infant there whose communication is basically gurgling. How does one gurgle in tongues? How is there a foreign language, or did the child speak in such a way that he could now express himself with proper grammar in another language? See the point that I'm making here? It says all of them had the Holy Spirit come upon them and they spoke in tongues. They were all baptized. Frankly, the idea is quite far-fetched that an infant is present in all those of the household of Cornelius who were baptized. And besides that, look with me at Acts 10:2. Describes Cornelius. It says, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. So the idea of the household being baptized, whatever, they feared God. There was enough in them, knowledge, understanding, repentance, fear of God. Or look at the Philippian jailer, looking at household baptisms. Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all of those who were in the house. This is after the earthquake. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. And the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And they went to the house of that Philippian jailer. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, Philippian jailer, together with all those who were in his household. You see, there was a declaration of the gospel. He took them that very hour, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. Listen now, having believed in God with his whole household. The whole household heard the preaching. They heard the gospel. The whole household believed. Now, a 1-month-old gurgling infant is incompetent to grasp, comprehend, and believe the gospel. Or look at Lydia there in chapter 16 as well. Look at Lydia, 16:15. A woman named Lydia of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics. It says, a worshiper of God was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart, 16:14, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Walt Chantry comments here and says this. There is the most doubt that a woman in business, Lydia, one who marketed purple fabric, there is most doubt that a woman in business would be nursing an infant. Think about that. This was a cosmopolitan woman. She was about making profits. She was actually on a business trip as she was there in Philippi. Chantry goes on. The Bible doesn't tell us that she even had a husband. In fact, I suggest to you the evidence indicates she didn't have a husband. Or certainly her husband wasn't with her because she invites Paul to her house. She basically is the master, the mistress of her house. Where is her husband here? This is unthinkable in first century culture to have a woman pulling all the strings in the household. And so infant baptism, I believe, cannot be found here. I believe it can only be found by those who are the most anxious to find it, because it's not really there. So we're looking at New Testament arguments for infant baptism. We've seen Matthew 19, Acts 2, household baptisms. Fourthly, 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. This is another prize soldier of paedobaptists. Listen to what it says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And that's what is argued. You see, the child of a believer is holy. Holy in the sight of God. Therefore, they are within the covenant of grace. And therefore, they should receive the sign of the covenant of grace. Baptism. It's taught that baptism is instructed in this passage. Look, the children of believers are set apart by God. They're holy. They're in the covenant. Now let me respond as respectfully as I can. I believe this verse is not even one that has a vague stretch of a reference to baptism or church membership. But I believe baptism and church membership are imported into this passage only by the most creative of minds who long to find somewhere in the New Testament to underscore the preconceived idea of paedobaptism. Baby baptizing. Look at the context with me. Come, let's reason together. In 1 Corinthians 7, what's the context here? The context is that Corinth was a pagan town. You had two people who were pagans and they were married together. But one came within the orbit of Paul's preaching. And let's say it was the missus who was saved. Let's say it's the mister who was saved. The mister was saved. And the mister is now saved, and he knows that a believer is not to be unyoked, not to be yoked together with an unbeliever, and he wonders, maybe I should divorce my wife because I'm a believer and she's not a believer, and the Lord doesn't want unequally yoked together, and therefore maybe we should break up. Maybe divorce should take place. This is what Paul is arguing with. The question in view here is this union proper anymore? Christian man would come to the apostle and say, this relationship I have with my wife, I mean, she's a pagan. She's immoral. She's unholy. Does that make me immoral and unholy? I'm a saint of God. I'm saved. And she is unclean. Can I stay with her? Doesn't she make me unclean? You see what the issue is at stake. And it's in this context that Paul argues. He says, for the believing husband, he says, stay together, stay together, stay together. Verse 14, for the believing husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Chantry gives the line of reasoning. Here's what he says. Think now, think, concentrate on this. Paul reasons from the obvious to the doubtful. It's obvious, he says to the man as he talks to him, it's obvious that if you have four children, your children are not bastards. In other words, your children are not illegitimate children, are they? Your children are not unholy. They were conceived within the bonds of your marital relationship. They're holy. They're not illegitimate. This is the argument that is being presented. They were born in wedlock. They're holy. Therefore, it ought to be clear to you that your marriage relationship is holy as well. Meaning legitimate in the eyes of God as well. You've conceived these children, and it was a true marriage. They're legitimate, holy. That's the term that's being used. Your marriage, likewise, was a vow taken before God. It too remains holy legitimate in the eyes of God. So Paul is saying, don't feel guilty about it. Don't wish to be freed from your obligations. Holy. Now, think with me. If holy means something else, if holy means... Oh, no. You've underestimated the importance of that word holy. And when he says your children are holy, he doesn't mean that they're legitimate children as opposed to being illegitimate. But if you're saying, no, Paul is saying they deserve to be in the covenant of grace. That's what holy means. And so children are automatically to be candidates for baptism. Now if you go there, you know where you have to go then. If you're going to say that the children of a believer are holy and within the orbit of the covenant of grace, you know who else is? The unbelieving spouse is also holy, because in the text, look what it says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. You know what that word is? Holified. It's hagiazo. Hagias is holy. Hagiazo is holified, sanctified. For look, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are hagiazo, hagias, holy. The point would be that if we have a man in our church named John, who is a believer, and he has a wife named Doris, then Doris would be holy too. And on the basis of John's profession, according to this passage, if we're saying holy means in the orbit of the covenant of grace and baptized, then we have the right to baptize, in fact, the obligation to baptize Doris, the unbelieving wife, as well. And there is no paedobaptist that I know in the face of the earth who would ever draw that conclusion, that the unbelieving wife is holy, meaning in the context of the covenant of grace, on the basis of this passage. So you see that the paedobaptist, if he wants to use holy as bringing children into the covenant of grace to get the covenant sign of baptism, they prove far too much. And they draw an absurd conclusion that they themselves are not even willing to follow up. But I gave you the interpretation. It means stay with your... It's not addressing baptism at all. It's addressing stay with your unbelieving wife or spouse. So those are the New Testament arguments for infant baptism. That leads me to the second main heading, and that is the New Testament's teaching on believers' baptism. The New Testament teaching on believers' baptism. I believe a sober-minded conclusion of the paedobaptist arguments for infant baptism in the New Testament, when they are weighed on the scales of sound interpretation, are found wanting. I believe they are without substance. I believe every instance of baptism in the New Testament presumes that the baptized subjects have personally repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Jim and Mary have done tonight to come to the waters of baptism. And let me just show you the validation of my statement that every instance of baptism in the New Testament presumes this. There are 10 accounts, and very briefly and very quickly, come with me to John's baptism. John the Baptist, Matthew 3. John's baptism. We find there in Matthew 3 at the Jordan River, John the Baptist is baptizing. We find in verse 7 and following of Matthew 3, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." What was he saying? You can't come to the waters of baptism unless you've had heart dealings with God. Personal heart dealings with God. And a whitewashed, hypocritical relationship with God doesn't cut it. You have to display by fruit heart dealings with God. Repentance. Now, what is their claim? Verse 9. Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, but we have Abraham as our father. What are they arguing? We've got bloodline connections here with the covenant. Our bloodlines. We've got the right pedigree. They qualify us to be baptized. John's response is, God will raise from stones children of Abraham. By the way, I am one of those stones. I am a dead Gentile with a bad pedigree. And I have been given repentance. I don't have bloodlines with Abraham. Just a no-good-for-nothing throwaway stone. You are too, by the way, sir. We're all hell deserving sinners, but Gentiles in their mind. God has raised up children of Abraham from such. So in John's baptism, he clearly required personal heart dealings with God. Bloodlines don't get you baptized, right? The second, we've already seen it, Pentecost revival. Acts 2, 37 and following. Remember, they heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart. They repented, they received the Holy Spirit, they received His Word, 3,000 of them were baptized, and the very next verse says, and they gave themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Those who were baptized had personal heart dealings with God, a personal testimony that God had broken in and given them the new birth. Third, I said there were 10. Third, the Samaritan revival. There we go to Acts chapter 8. And we find that Philip has gone over to Samaria. Look at verses 12 and 13. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Who was baptized? Men and women who had heard the preaching of the Word of God and they believed themselves the truth of the gospel. These were the ones who were baptized. Is that clear? I think it is very clear. Fourthly, the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, that's in Acts 8, a little bit later, verses 34 through 39. We find this man is on the road to Gaza. He is reading from Isaiah 53. We see there in verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shears. He was silent. And notice what happens here, 34 and following. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth. And listen now, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And if ever there was a scripture that preached Christ, I mean, he was able to give the full gospel. Atonement. This is the Lamb of God. The unblemished Lamb who was seized in His blood. You take this blood and by faith, you smear it on the doorpost of your soul. The wrath of God will pass over you. What an evangelistic text Philip had to deal with. He went to other passages as well. And look. Verse 36. And they went along the road and they came to some water. Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot and they went down to the water to be baptized. Isn't this quite clear? Preach the gospel, Philip did. He embraced by faith the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch, and he was baptized. He had heart dealings with God. This is the condition. What is it that prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. 39 years ago, what was it that prevented Jim from being baptized? Everything. Jim didn't comprehend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim had not had personal heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim did not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim had not smeared the blood of Christ on the doorpost of his soul. Jim was not to go to any waters of baptism. Does that seem quite clear by the teaching of the Scriptures? Fifth baptism account in the New Testament. Saul's conversion, just a chapter ahead. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Now this Saul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He goes into Damascus. He has all these hours and days, his brilliant mind that knew all of the scriptures. And all of the scriptures, the law was at the hub of all the spokes of his scriptural understanding. But there, as he was in Damascus, the hub of the law was removed. And it was Jesus that was made the center of the spokes of all of his thinking. And you imagine all the things that were falling into place. All the light switches that were turning on in Paul's mind. He was blind in darkness. He'd embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that's why Ananias says to him, "Brother Saul." He was a believer at this time. It says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose, and he was baptized. Is there any question whether or not Saul made Paul had heart dealings with God before he was baptized? I don't think there's any question at all as we're looking at the biblical occasions of baptism. Sixthly, Cornelius the centurion. It's the next chapter. You've already seen that. Cornelius, his house was gathered. They responded believingly to the preaching. The Holy Spirit, this is 42 and following of Acts 10, the Holy Spirit indwells them, comes upon them, regenerates them, they're baptized, and there's not a peep of any infant in this passage. Seventh, Lydia the purple merchant. We've been there too, haven't we? Lydia the purple merchant, Acts 16:13 and following. It says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. No peep about infants. No peep about anyone without faith being baptized. The argument from silence is a very weak argument. There is no warrant to depart from the believe and repent prerequisite for those who would be baptized. Eighthly, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer. We've already been there as well. Acts 16:29 and following. The earthquake. What must I do to be saved? The gospel is preached. He believes and is saved. You and your household, it says, and having believed with his whole household, they were baptized. It's quite clear, isn't it? Who are the candidates for baptism? Those who personally believe. Ninthly, the Corinthians and the household of Crispus. The Corinthians, the household of Crispus. We're just looking at it. I know it's kind of tedious. We're just walking through the 10. You have them right here in your notes. You can review them later on. You're reviewing them right now. The scriptures are really quite clear on this. Look at Acts 18:7-8. And he departed from there, that is Paul, he's in Corinth now, and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. It doesn't say he believed and his whole household was saved simply or was baptized simply. It says he believed with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Doesn't our thesis hold? It's only those who believe, who have personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, only they are the candidates for baptism. Tenthly and finally, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, 1 through 6. These are the dozen disciples at Ephesus. The dozen disciples at Ephesus came about. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. They are disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't get the next class, Jesus being saved, and then Jesus saving on the cross, and then the theology that found that. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. And when they heard this, the teaching of Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men. They heard of Jesus, they grasped the implications of Jesus, and they are baptized. Did these 12 have heart dealings with God? Well, absolutely they did. And believing and having personal heart dealings, these are baptized. Beloved, I believe the New Testament teaching is clear. Baptism is presented as an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality. I have repented. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart has been cleansed. My old man has been crucified. I've risen up anew. And those are the very themes that are in these waters here tonight. I believe it's quite clear. So we've seen the New Testament arguments for infant baptism, the New Testament teaching on believers' baptism. Now, thirdly and finally, the sober-minded conclusions. The sober-minded conclusions about infant baptizers. The sober-minded conclusions about infant baptizers. I have three. Let me go to the waters. First, they are in error. They are in error. Now, I don't mean to be condescending to any dear Pado Baptists who are among us. I have a dear Pado Baptist man who comes among us every Sunday night to hear the preaching of the Word of God in this place. I mentioned to him before I preached, I went and sat down and put my arm on him. I told him what was coming. I don't anyway, dear sir, my beloved brother in Christ, intend to be condescending. What do I mean to be condescending to Louis Burkhoff or John Murray or B.B. Warfield or John Calvin or Matthew Henry or J.C. Ryle? Some of us invite Mr. Henry or Mr. Ryle into our home every night. And they teach our children every single night. I don't mean to be condescending to these men, nor do I mean to be condescending to my dear friend Joel Beakeyoff in Grand Rapids or my dear friend Ted Donnelly in Northern Ireland. These are good and godly men whose godliness and scriptural understanding are highly esteemed. These men are far beyond me, spiritually, theologically. They are esteemed men. And I understand that they sincerely believed and do believe that their baptism, they do believe their baptism is God-honoring and is scriptural. But I respectfully affirm that on this point of paedobaptism, they are dead wrong. They're dead wrong on this issue. Their interpretation must be reproved as error. It is error. It is false doctrine. It is not true. And it's so frustrating when you see these passages. They seem so clear, don't they? It's so frustrating. They seem so crystal clear. How can I try to get you to empathize with me, my dear Pado Baptist friend? How about this? Isn't it frustrating when you read the Scriptures and it's so clear, the doctrines of grace, sovereignty of God, election, and the idea of perseverance of the saints, and the limited, these things are clear in the Word of God, aren't they? And we're so frustrated when people don't see the doctrines of grace in the Word. They're right there. Isn't it a frustrating thing when they don't see it? You understand that kind of frustration when you're talking to an Arminian, don't you? It's right there, you say. That's the same kind of frustration I have when I'm talking to a Pado Baptist. It's right there, brother. It's right there in the Word of God. Or you ever talk to somebody? He doesn't believe in the Sabbath. I'm a New Testament Christian, he says. And so he jackhammers the fourth commandment right out of the ten. Passage after passage after passage. You say, brother, it's right there. It's right there in the Word of God. Don't you see it? It's frustrating, isn't it? Dear Pater Baptist, brother, it's frustrating when people throw out the Sabbath, but it's all right there, isn't it? That's kind of how I feel about this issue of Pater Baptism. It just seems so clear, crystal clear in the Word of God. See, the sober-minded conclusion about infant baptism is, about infant baptizers is, respectfully and lovingly, they're in error. But my second conclusion is, they are not heretics. They are not heretics. And this is an important distinction, especially living in Holland, Michigan. You know, this morning we talked about preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do need to understand that there are those who are among us in Holland, Michigan, who may be in Pater Baptist churches. We still would believe that they are our brethren. We don't unchurch everyone else and say they are not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not heretics. It's okay. Matthew Henry's in your house every night, who's helping you teach your children. He's okay. He's a safe man to have in your house. Be careful in certain areas. And only the Word of God is the authority. J.C. Ryle. Some of you, J.C. Ryle, Expository Thoughts in the Gospels. J.C. Ryle's a great man. I love the teaching of J.C. Ryle. He's a faithful guide for my children. J.C. Ryle is. I don't banish him. He's not a heretic. No, not at all. Not at all. I believe that the error of Pater Baptism, though serious, is not so serious as necessarily to undermine the foundation of their faith. I haven't talked with you about this, Pastor Cecil, but I think I would be willing to have Joel Beakey. In fact, I'd be honored to have Joel Beakey preach to us in this pulpit. I would be honored if Ted Donnelly would come from Northern Ireland and preach to us. I heard him for four messages this summer. My family and I, we sat under the minister of Ted Donnelly's Irish accent as he spoke on justification by faith. Very edifying, blessed, godly man. So, Pater Baptists, they're in error. They're not heretics. I believe we can give them the benefit of the doubt. One man used, in a recent conversation I've had, one man, a professor at Westminster Seminary, who is a Baptist, by the way, he said, I believe that we can categorize them as in Romans 14:1, they are weak in the faith. Meaning, I shall not censoriously judge them as arrogant deceivers who are proudly defying God. You understand me? I don't believe that J.C. Ryle is an arrogant deceiver who is proudly defying God. Understand me? Matthew Henry is not an arrogant deceiver who is proudly defying God. Matthew Henry is wrong. He deeply believes that he and his children were rightly baptized. But I don't think we can say he is an arrogant deceiver who is proudly defying God. I believe the issue is that, like some first century saints in Rome, in ignorance they had carried over from the Old Covenant certain things from the Old Covenant. They had carried over holy days, festivals. They had carried over from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, such things as clean and unclean things. They had carried that from the Old Testament, food restrictions, pork, into the New Covenant. They were called weaker brothers in that sense. They were in error. And I believe likewise that Pedobaptists, in ignorance, have carried over the bloodline dimension of circumcision into the New Covenant Church in error. They still have the Old Covenant scaffolding of type and shadow that is marring their church building, their church in the New Covenant. I believe the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church didn't go far enough with Luther and Calvin. It stalled out before it made the complete break because it still brought in this bloodline connection from the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't go far enough. The Baptist position goes all the way into New Covenant proper understanding. And frankly, the paedo-baptist remnant has been a plague on Reformed and Presbyterian churches for centuries. Lead us to my third conclusion. They're in error. They're not heretics, but they are in danger. They are in danger. The error of infant baptizing, practiced in any church, carries with it an inherent tendency toward dead formalism. The error of infant baptizing practiced in any church carries with it an inherent tendency toward dead formalism. I say that because any way you cut it, a child who's been baptized as an infant, either overtly or covertly, subtly, is taught to presume that he's safe in the covenant of grace. I'm baptized. I'm a covenant child. No mean theologian named Abraham Kuyper put it this way, a paedo-baptist man. And here's the danger. You know what I mean? I think you know what I mean. Kuyper writes this, as long as the children of the covenant do not reveal to the contrary, we shall have to proceed on the assumption that they are in possession of the covenant life. That's upside down. That's wrong. Presumed to be saved unless they demonstrate that they're unsaved? Oh, no, no, no. The Word of God says we are born speaking lies from the womb. We are all presumed to be unsaved, lost, hellbound, until there is evidence to the contrary. And without that distinction, with paedo-baptism, you have an inherent tendency toward dead formalism. People who think they're in the covenant and safe, but they're not. And often in paedo-baptist churches, church membership can be teeming with never born again presumers. They just presume they're Christians because they were baptized. And often in these churches, there is dead formalism that reigns. And often there is a form of godliness that denies the power. Not in all cases, but beloved, there are blessed exceptions. There are. I believe there are. But you know, we live in West Michigan. We live in Holland, Michigan. We have seen many RCA churches where this is true. We've seen many CRC churches where this is true. There are colleges, there are Christian schools where this plague of formalism is rampant. And sadly, you know, if you're sitting there, this concern resonates loud and clear in Western Michigan. And that's why, frankly, many souls are here tonight. In fact, that may even be why a man might drive all the way out here tonight, because there is a sense that there is a supernatural, genuine spiritual life in this place. And some of you have come here because you are sick of being in churches where the membership is constituted of propped up corpses. Not really alive. Not really born again, but a dead formalism. So, Jim, you are right to return to this building 39 years later to be biblically baptized as a born-again Christian. And may the Spirit of God hover over these waters, and may this night prove to be a means of grace, dear brother, to you and your believing bride. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures that are clear. We thank you for the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for tonight when we think of Jim and Mary going to the waters of baptism. We thank you for your saving grace, for your heart-piercing mercy that breaks in on sinners, for the way that you can wash and make the foulest clean. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we engage in this ordinance, that it wouldn't merely be a dead form to us, but that it would be alive, that the effects of it would splash into our hearts, that we would be refreshed, that as we look on, we would improve our own baptisms and remember the day that we went under the waters and the vows that we made to you, that we bury the old man sinner in these waters and vow to rise up to newness of life. We thank you for your promise that you give us your Spirit so that we can walk a new life. And we pray that we would improve our baptisms, and Jim and Mary would have their hearts thrilled and edified by this baptism. And we even pray for those who are outside of the church, haven't yet been baptized. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make this to be like a whirlpool and draw them into these waters and cause them to desire to say, like the Ethiopian eunuch, "Well, what is it that prevents me from being baptized?" Please do good to us through this ordinance, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gospel of Matthew gives the final words of Jesus to his disciples prior to his ascension up into heaven. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is our privilege tonight to witness as a congregation the baptism of Jim and Mary Smith. And I've brought them into the pool together because it seems very fitting that husband and wife should be by one another's side while this is done. And I certainly wouldn't want to have the one standing at a distance watching this, but rather have the best view possible of what's going on. So it may be a little bit crowded in here, but that being the case, I trust it's a delightful crowding for the glory of God. At this time, we're going to ask Jim to step forward, and Jim will give his testimony. And then we will baptize Jim, and then I will read Mary's testimony, and then we will baptize Mary as well. So, Jim, would you please come now and give your testimony?
From as early as I can remember, I went to church on Sundays. I'm told I was baptized in this very building 39 years ago. I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5 years old, and from that moment on, I was taught to never doubt my salvation. Looking back at my childhood, and especially my teenage years, in early 20s, I realized how lucky I am that God, by His sovereign grace, didn't end my life back then. When I was 16, I stopped going to church. And from the time I was a sophomore in high school until well into college, I lived an exceedingly sinful lifestyle, believing the whole time that I had some sort of insurance from hell because I prayed a prayer when I was 5 years old. Repentance was not part of my so-called Christian walk. Mary and I met my junior year in college. She and I began to attend church occasionally, but it wasn't until we were married that God used a difficult providence in my life that brought me back to church. Our twin daughters were born severely premature, and they didn't survive infancy. I believe God used this difficult time in my life to get me back to church. I don't believe I was saved at that point, but their death was a significant life-changing event. Sometime after the twins' death, God began to work in my life. He brought me face to face with my sinful condition, and how he needed to cling to the cross and to Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not exactly sure of the time and the date of my conversion, but I am sure of this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm sure that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm sure he will return.
All right, now I'd like to ask Jim some questions. All right, I'd like you to stand over here if you would. First of all, Jim, do you believe in the only true God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made nothing, who made out of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who always upholds and governs all things so that nothing comes to pass without his divine will?
Yes.
Second, do you believe that you were conceived and born in sin, and therefore a child of wrath, by nature wholly incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil, and that you in thought, word, and deed have frequently transgressed the commandments of the Lord, and do you sincerely repent of these your sins?
Yes.
Third, do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is undiluted God and undiluted man, who assumed his human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, is given to you by God as a Savior, and that you by faith in him receive the forgiveness of your sins in his blood, and as well that you by the power of the Holy Spirit have become a member of Jesus Christ and his church?
Yes.
Fourth, do you adhere to all the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, namely those same Scriptures which we seek to rightly expound and uphold in this congregation as true? And do you purpose to continue steadfastly in these same teachings of the Bible to the end of your life? Do you also reject and renounce all those teachings which are contrary to these Scriptures, promising to persevere in the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ and its worship, and in its fellowship, and in the Holy Supper ordained by our Lord?
Yes.
And fifth, do you firmly resolve to always lead a Christian life, to forsake the world and its evil lusts, as is becoming to the members of Christ and of his church? And do you resolve to submit cheerfully to all godly and true admonitions? So help you God.
Yes.
All right, Jim. Based on your testimony, and based upon your confession and profession, said well in the presence of these witnesses, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Offered Mary the opportunity to read this, and this is somewhat of a wonderful yet enervating experience for our sister Mary, and we rejoice in the courage of her to even come before us and be a part of this and to profess her Lord Jesus very openly like this. Mary wrote when she submitted her testimony, I was brought up in a Christian home, faithfully going to a Baptist church on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights. But learning about God in my house was not just a Lord's Day event, it was also the focus of our lives during the week. My dad would often talk to me about God, quoting Bible verses and making applications in my life. I was told when I was 5 years old, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and from that moment I was assured of my salvation. Throughout my adolescence and early adult life, I didn't concern myself with the things of God. I prayed the sinner's prayer and thought I was saved. It was always tomorrow. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. My tomorrow started in January 1991 when God took the lives of our two daughters, Emily and Allison, who were born at 24 weeks. God used this tragedy in many ways in mine and Jim's life. He strengthened our marriage and led us back to church. He began to show me I can't live life without God, and that I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and even my best attempt to live according to God's word is but filthy rags. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God isn't just getting me back into church. He's teaching me what genuine saving faith is and showing me what a terrible sinner I am and how desperately I need Jesus as my Savior. I had prayed for the salvation of my children since they were infants. And when two of them prayed the sinner's prayer, I thought, wonderful, two saved and one to go. But now I see it has to be a heart change brought on by God, not just a simple prayer. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And now, Mary, I turn to you and ask the same questions that I asked your dear husband. Mary Smith, first of all, do you believe in the only true God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made out of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who always upholds and governs all things so that nothing comes to pass apart from His divine will?
Yes.
Second, do you believe that you were conceived and born in sin, and therefore a child of wrath, by nature wholly incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil, and that you in thought, word, and deed have frequently transgressed the commandments of the Lord, and do you sincerely repent of these your sins?
Yes.
Third, do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is undiluted God and undiluted man, who assumed His human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, is given to you by God as a Savior, and that you by faith in Him receive the forgiveness of your sins in His blood, and as well that you by the power of the Holy Spirit have become a member of Jesus Christ and His church?
Yes.
And fourth, you adhere to all the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, namely those same Scriptures which we seek to rightly expound and uphold in this congregation as true? And do you purpose to continue steadfastly in these same teachings of the Bible to the end of your life? Do you also reject and renounce all those teachings which are contrary to these Scriptures, promising to persevere in the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ and in its worship and in its fellowship and in the Holy Supper ordained by our Lord?
Yes.
And fifth and last, do you firmly resolve to always lead a Christian life, to forsake the world and its evil lusts, as is becoming to the members of Christ and of His church, and do you resolve to submit cheerfully to all godly and true admonitions? So help you God.
Yes.
All right, Mary. Based then upon your testimony and your good profession and confession, in the presence of all these witnesses, family, friends, relatives, congregation, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Static is behind me. I'm wondering if is Todd DeYoung here tonight? Todd, would you please stand and offer a prayer of thanksgiving for what God has done in the life of the Smiths and what God has given us in the gospel through Jesus Christ?
Gracious Lord, we give you thanks tonight.
Amen.
Very encouraged, very pleased. We're overjoyed with what we've seen in this picture of the death burial and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're all ill-deserving of your grace. We're ill-deserving of your love and your mercy to us. And it helps us to always reach out in love to you, because you first reached out in love to us. Father, we ask that you would bless Jim and Mary and thank you for them.
Amen.
We ask that you would bless their children, Elizabeth and Madeline and Stephanie. We pray that there would be heart dealings with these three young ladies in the future, in the near future. And we pray that in the near future as well, that we would see them splash in the waters. We pray that everything that was done tonight would give you honor and glory. We thank you for the message that we heard so clearly put to us about the importance of baptism. We pray that we would ponder these things, study them out, impress them to our souls, we ask. We ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. Bless the time downstairs and as a church congregation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we do rejoice in the baptism of Jim and Mary Smith. And as our brother Todd alluded to, there will be a reception for Jim and Mary downstairs. What we'd like to do now is sing about the abundant, wonderful, amazing grace that God has given to each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Sarah Stafford will play and give you a short opportunity to ponder these things and quiet it in your own heart. And then we will go downstairs to meet with Jim and Mary. Please remain seated while we sing.